All right, we're going through Mark, so turn there if you would. Last week, I changed the title because my message had nothing to do kind of with the title. I called the title Dinner with Jesus Part 1, but I ended up just talking about smelly Christians. So I called it Smelly Christians instead. So to explain that, because that sounds offensive to some maybe, we looked at this anointing in Bethany where Mary, the sister of Martha, famous passage, I mean, Jesus even prophesied through it, saying that wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done in the whole world, it'll be known. It'll kind of go alongside the gospel. And it's legitimate. I mean, most anybody who's had any remote Christian upbringing has heard about the lady who, you know, busted the perfume oil on Jesus and used her feet to rub it in. And we looked at this closely, and I kind of played off of in 2 Corinthians when Paul talks about how we're the aroma of death leading to death to some and the aroma of life leading to life to others, but everywhere we exude the fragrance of the knowledge of God. And the point I was trying to make was when Paul was making that analogy, it was an analogy, he probably was looking at the triumphal entries that generals had going into Rome. And what we'd said was whenever they just totally routed some army, they would pillage them. So they conquered a city, they'd pillage the city. And so the first thing to head back to Rome was all the loot that they just basically stole or took because they want it. And so everyone's all excited because it was a real boost for the economy. And so you've got all this, you know, all these precious jewels and all these things going into the town, going into Rome. And so everyone's excited. And then the defeated soldiers are coming in next, all the prisoners, most of them are going to be, you know, thrown to the arena for sports. Everyone's excited, you know, just to watch a good old lion feeding or whatever, or any kind of gladiator games. And so they love that in that culture. And so they knew that was going to happen. So they're pumped up about that. Or they'd be sold as slaves. So that would also benefit the economy. And then you had the army come in, the victorious army. Everyone's all excited about the military and how strong it was. That was a real, you know, kind of foundational aspect of Rome, was how good their army was. And then finally, last but not least, the general would ride in and he'd have the great triumphal entry because he was the victorious general. And all the while, priests would be shaking this incense around. And so all of Rome would smell like incense. So it would smell good, but it depended on what perspective you were based on if you liked the smell or not. To the prisoners, it smelled awful because that smell meant it was going to be one of the last things you smelt because you were heading to the arena or you're going to be sold into slavery. So if you smelt that, it meant defeat and it meant death. But if you were a Roman citizen or soldier, it was a wonderful smell because it meant victory. It meant a better economy. It was a good thing. And so the difference was, the smell was the same, but the difference was the perspective to the smell. And so when Paul talks about Christians needing to exude this smell, this fragrance, it's death to some because when they look at your life and recognize they're not there. You know, I think one of the best verses or quotes I've ever heard about a Christian is just that you live a life that demands an explanation. And so when people look at you and they recognize, I don't live like that. I don't speak like that. I don't do like that. I'm not like that person, but I want to be, but I can't be. In a sense, that's a smell of death. Now, fortunately, we know the gospel, so we can bring life to them. But the idea is when they look at your life and it doesn't measure up, it shows that they're lacking something. And in that case, it would be death. To others who are on the same team as you, if you will, or are also Christians, your life should exude, it's life. And maybe that's convicting in a good way, where I'm a Christian, but maybe I'm not walking like I should be. I want to walk better. I want to raise the bar higher. I want to imitate that person as they imitate Christ, in a sense. And so that's life leading to life. But either way, the bottom line was your life should be smelly if you're a Christian. The unacceptable thing would be to have no odor at all. And so what I looked at, what we were looking at in the anointing of Bethany is how when she dropped this roughly $40,000-something modern-day context bottle of perfume on Jesus' head, and when you look at the other texts, the synoptic gospels, it probably ran down to his feet because she used her hair to rub it in. I just said that the whole room would have smelled good, and the whole room would have basically smelled like Mary and smelled like Jesus. So she, in a sense, had the fragrance of Jesus, and the whole room knew she was by Jesus because they all smelled the same and it all smelled good. And so that was kind of my launching pad into this whole aroma of death and aroma of life thing. But it brings us up, it was kind of sandwiched, the good news was kind of sandwiched between two bad things. The beginning of Romans 14 is the plot to kill Jesus. The envy that the religious leaders had towards Jesus had, you know, pinnacled. And so they were just over just his ministry and over him getting all the attention. So they wanted to kill him. And then we see the anointing in Bethany, and then it ended with Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. And so it kind of links in the plot to kill Jesus. He agrees to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And so that brings us up to the Passover celebration that Jesus has with his disciples. It also brings us to the preparation of it, the celebration of it, and then the Lord's Supper at the tail end of it. So tonight we're going to kind of look at those three things. We're going to go in the Old Testament real briefly in Exodus 12 to kind of find out what the origins of the Passover is all about. Most of you know it, but we're going to kind of glean some things from there and then kind of smush the Old Testament version of the Passover, what we see Jesus doing in the New Testament, into one big happy sermon. So why don't we pray and let's see what God has for us. So God, as we look at your word tonight, I pray that as always, it would just be you speaking. I pray that it would be applicable to anybody listening, whether it's here or online, regardless if they're new Christians or non-Christians or mature Christians. I pray that your word would have something that speaks to them. We know your word is useful, the Bible says, for correcting, for instructing, for teaching in righteousness, God. So we pray that it would do those things today, God. May it guide those who need guidance. May it correct those who need correction. May it encourage those who need encouragement. And may it teach those who need teaching. So as we look at your word tonight, I pray that you would allow it to do all those things. Amen. So we're picking it up with Mark 14, verse 12. So it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go to prepare that you may eat the Passover?'" And so last week, just to review, we looked over all the three main feasts that were, there were several, but there were three big ones in Israel. And the Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread was one big one. They kind of smushed both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread together into one week-long celebration. But you can read about it in Exodus 12, 23, 15, 34, 18, 25, and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Ezekiel. It should all be up there. But it's basically a seven-day feast celebrating Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And it was supposed to be ongoing. They still celebrate this. It's called the Seder, which means order or sequence. It's a dinner that commemorates exactly what God had done through Moses in freeing the Israelites from their 430-year slavery to the Egyptians. And so it's very commemorative, and it's you're supposed to reflect on just how great that deliverance was. And so each aspect of the meal, which we'll see later, reflects one aspect of that deliverance, whether it's the bitter herbs that represent the bitterness of the whole scenario, or the lamb rib or the lamb shank that represents the deliverance through blood. We'll get to that soon. But I wanted to start off, because he mentions Passover, and he mentions this first day of unleavened bread, with kind of an explanation from the Old Testament. So if you would, turn with me to Exodus 12. And what you'll see is there's a lot of similarities, as many of you know, between the Passover and what Jesus did for us on the cross. And as always, the notes will kind of be following as I go along. So now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household.'" So the first thing was they're kind of changing the calendar around. He's saying, this Passover, I want it to be inaugural. I want this to kick off the calendar month. This thing is so huge. Looking at our vindication from Egypt should be something that's so big. Our freedom from slavery, from 430 years of slavery, this should be so monumental that it needs to be the first of the month. So it's almost like a New Year's celebration. Nobody forgets New Year's. You always remember when New Year's hits. You always know it's January 1st. So in a sense, to Jewish culture, the beginning of the month, the first month, the beginning of the year would always be commemorative of the Exodus and how God vindicated them. And I think in our context, we should never forget, I mean, the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us, the fact that he freed us from slavery, like I said, it's allegorical or symbolic in a sense. Israel being in bondage to Egypt for 430 years is just like our bondage to sin. And that final plague, when the destroying angel passed over the different houses that were, the doorways were covered by the blood, is symbolic by our own sin being, you know, covered, atoned for, removed as far as judgment goes. We're not going to stand in the judgment anymore because of Jesus' atoning and substitutionary death. And so I think looking at that, if that's how they kick off their month, remembering what God did for them. I mean, I think a preeminent aspect of your life, foundational, should be your relationship with Jesus. It should, when you talk about your worldview, you know, the gospel and Jesus, it should pretty much be the lens that you view life through. And the cool thing is you can do lots of different things. There's so much diversity out there within Christianity. There's so many things that are outside the box as far as ministry goes. But whatever you do, you're taking Jesus in it. And that's why I think it's so hard if I talk to somebody who's just ignored Scripture and just wants to, you know, go out, wants to date a non-Christian or something like that. It never works, because in my personal experience, if Jesus is 99% of who you are, if he's foundational to your life, then that's 99% that person just won't connect with or shouldn't. If you get along that great with a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend and there's just no friction, then Jesus is probably not very high up on your list of to-dos or in your priority list, or he's not very foundational in your life. Because if he is, I found I can only go so far. There's only so many things I can talk about to where I run out of things to talk about, or a disagreement happens quickly because Jesus is how I'm looking at life. And so I think just as the Passover was, it was not just inaugural, but really integral in how they even set up their calendar, recognizing that Jesus saved us from our sin should be really integral just to everyday life. It should be something we never forget. It should always be there with us. And it should be affecting all our decisions, I believe, as well. Verses 3 and 4. So speak to the congregation, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. And so whether you had a big family or a small family, if you had a little teeny family and your neighbor was a big family, you could even share the lamb in a sense. But the bottom line was you had to be in that household. When that lamb was slain, when blood was put on that mantle, when the food was eaten, when the lamb was actually consumed, it had to be done. It didn't matter if you're rich or poor. When that angel came through, the destroying angel came through Egypt, none of that mattered anymore. And when you look at the scope of the gospel, it's broad. It doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, doesn't matter what culture you're from, whether you're Eastern, Western, whatever. Jesus died on the cross for you. And that's why the gospel is everywhere. That's why there's a gospel for Asia, a huge organization. That's why there's churches. I mean, when you look at the missionary movement, like Ian was saying, when you go out in the back and you look at the different cards, we've got missionaries all over planet Earth because the scope of the gospel is planet Earth. It's not just a Western thing like you hear so often. It's definitely a global thing, and it's broad. And this lamb was broad. It applied to everybody regardless of their size. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so it had to be spotless. That was the requirement. And of course, as you know, Jesus was perfectly holy. If you read Mark 1:24, when that demon came out, when the demon came before Jesus that he was going to pull out of the person, the demon said, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Holy One of God. So even the demons declared God's holiness. And when Jesus says things like, before Abraham, I am, he's saying he's God. He's saying he's perfect. And so he was holy. He was blemish-free. And the requirement for this lamb with the Passover was that it also be blemish-free. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And so it's kind of sad. You know, you have a little pet lamb for 4 days, and then you got to, you know, take a knife to it and kill it. But you needed to, because that lamb was your protection, literally, in two ways. One, from eating it, and especially from putting it on your mantle, so it would be protective when the angel came through. And I think the same thing applies to Jesus. It was our sin that killed Jesus. If we never sinned, if Adam never sinned, there'd be no need for Jesus to redeem us. But because we have a sin nature, even if you look at the way we're born, I was just reading an article on how there are hardly any animals in nature that have painful births at all. None. I mean, you never really, it just kind of happens. You know, your cat disappears and has like, you know, 18 kittens, and you never hear like screaming or anything like that. You know, if you had like a woman having 18 babies, it would be like awful, you know, just one's bad enough. I've witnessed that myself. And so when you look at the curse given to Eve, how labor would be intensified and a painful thing, it is fairly unique to human beings when you compare us to the rest of the animal kingdom. You know, even when you look at certain insects, I mean, they pass these gigantic eggs out and there's no problem. Or a cow. Half the time, the female cows, the cow's just eating grass and the calf drops like from 4 foot and just like, Nothing. No problem at all. And so I think part of that is we're born into sin. Because prior to that, it seems to imply, before there was sin, labor wasn't painful. But since we're born with a sinful nature, I think that links in just to how painful the whole birth process is. And ultimately, it was our sin, just like the people had to kill the lamb, it was our sin that mandated Jesus be killed as well. And 1 Peter 3:18 is an awesome verse. It says, "For Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous him for the unrighteous us, to bring us to God." And you see kind of that symbolic aspect of this as well. Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." And so you take the blood of this, and you're to take hyssop, Moses tells us later, and just put it on the top and put it on the side and put it on the side. Okay, and that would protect your whole household from this angel, this 10th plague that was going to come through Egypt and kill all the firstborn in all the land of everything across the board, including animals. So that was the qualification. And I think that when you look at Christianity, the same thing applies. I mean, it was an obvious choice to do this. I mean, if God said, "Hey, I'm going to send a destroying angel through town, and it's going to kill all the firstborn in the land. And all you have to do to avoid this is kill the lamb on the 14th day and cover your lintels with the blood." I mean, it's free will. It's kind of obvious to me. I mean, like, duh, of course I'm going to do it. But it's a choice. I don't have to. It's a suggestion. If you want to keep your firstborn alive, do this. And so one thing, when I look at Christianity, I mean, it's such an obvious choice. I look at the situation I'm in. I'm a sinner. I'll never, ever, ever be perfect, no matter how hard I try. Because often when you talk to somebody, "Well, I'm a good person. That's why I should go to heaven." But when you look at the qualification, good isn't good enough. Jesus even said in John how, you know, the Father desires that you be perfect. And that's not possible. I don't care how good you are. And so Jesus was the only holy, perfect being ever, perfect person ever. And so he's that atoning sacrifice. So when he died on the cross for you and I can reject it. Like, no, I'll just try on my own to make it there. Never going to happen. I don't care how philosophical you are or anything else like that. It's not going to happen. How good you are, good is not perfect. I can reject the choice or I can accept the choice. Wow, of course, how can I not accept that gift? How can I not accept that gift of salvation where he takes my sin and gives me his perfection? I mean, that's a no-brainer, but it's not for many, but for me it was. And then observation two, it says, and then they shall take... Verse 8, "Then they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire, with the unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover." Now look at this. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And that's why it's called Passover. And all you had to do was watch Prince of Egypt, the cartoon, and you'd see this, and you'd get it. And so some of you are like, "Oh, I've heard this study like 100 million times. Get on with it." But this is one thing I never noticed before. Maybe you did, some of the more mature Christians or even the really smart young ones. But I never noticed this. I just always looked at it and kind of stuff like, of course, see the blood, pass over it, got it. But when you compare two things, it's interesting. Compare Exodus 12:13, which I just read, to Exodus 12:23. When Moses gives his rendition of what God told him, it's a little different how he words it, and I think it's so cool. That difference is amazing to me. Check it out if you go to 23. I'll start with 22. He's telling him what to do. He's conveying this to the people. "Hey, God told me to do this. You need to do this because this is going to happen." And he says, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." Now look at this. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you." I'll read that again. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door," as in cover it, and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. It's this cool picture of God sending this destroying angel to judge the land, because it deserved judgment. But look at what it says. It says, Jehovah will step in front of Jehovah so that he'll pass over you. It's this picture of God jumping in front of the door, like blocking it, so that this destroying angel can't get to the family and has to go over it. Because you have to go through God to get in there, and that's not possible. Do you see that? It's not just, I see blood, I'm going over. It's, I see blood, but I don't just see blood. I see Jehovah in front of the blood, so I can't go through that. I can't pass that. And to me, it's such a beautiful picture of Jesus. I mean, it always has been, but it's more personified, because it's almost like saying God's going to stop God from judging, in a sense. And that's basically what the gospel says. God the Father is righteous. And he can't wink at sin. He can't let it slide. And the only thing that could save us from our sins was God, Jesus, the Son, becoming a man and taking the wrath of the Father, burying it, just burying it for us in our place. And I think that's what I see right here. Do you see that also? Or am I like smoking crack? I think I see this right here, right? And I think that's so cool, because I always just like, yeah, he sees the blood and he passes over. I never looked at it like he sees the blood, but he sees God jump in front of the blood and he has to go over it, the destroying angel. And since the destroying angel is sent by God the Father, it seems to imply that Jehovah is jumping in front of that door to protect it. And so to me, it just went to a whole new level, and I kind of worded it like this. One could literally say that Jehovah the Son is protecting those in the home from the just judgment of Jehovah the Father. And it's a perfect picture of the cross where Jesus took my place for me. And that jumped out to me, and I thought it was really cool. So anyway, they continue. If you go back to verse 8, they ate the flesh of that lamb as well. And it seemed like there was two aspects of salvation from this destroying angel. One, you kill the lamb, you put the blood in a basin, and you take that hyssop and you put it on the lintel. And then part two, you had to eat the lamb as well. That was the second requirement. You had to eat it and not leave any of it for the morning. You couldn't save it till later. It was something you had to do now. It was urgent. And when I look at just Jesus, it's the same thing. I think, you know, his blood covers us, and if it's covered us and it's atoned us, and it's not just covered, when it's literally forgiven us, we're supposed to take him in. I mean, he's indwelling inside of us. You know, I think when Jesus freaked everyone out in John 8, when he talks about, you know, eating him, you know, eating my flesh, he lost all his disciples because they just didn't get that. It was like zombie land to them. But what he meant was, take me in, you know, literally absorb me. I want to dwell inside you. And you literally see that. There's like two aspects of this Passover as well. And then what we just read is they had to eat with haste. You know, they were supposed to, they had all their gear on, and then immediately it starts talking about unleavened. There was not allowed to be any leaven in the house the whole week. You weren't allowed to eat any bread. That's why you have the matzah cracker, because it's unleavened bread, because leaven was a type of sin. And so again, it's almost like once you've accepted that, once you've been covered and spared from that destroying angel, once you've partook of that lamb, it demanded holy living. It was supposed to, a result of that was supposed to be holy living. And not just holy living, you ate that meal ready to roll. You had everything in hand ready to leave, because as soon as the destroying angel was done, the Egyptians wanted you out of there. And so they were ready on that journey to the promised land. And I think that's such a cool picture as well. You don't just get saved and it's like, cool, I'm just going to wait for the rapture, not do anything. No. It's go time now. It's time to get in the game. Now that I know Jesus, now that Jesus is inside me, and I not only see clearly now, the blinders are off, I'm equipped to do something for the kingdom now. I'm equipped to work alongside God, because I'm his workmanship, created by him to do good works. The salvation thing, Jesus has taken care of me to give me right standing before God and to allow the Holy Spirit to come inside me, to empower me. And now, in a sense, there's a doctrine, it's called monergism. It's where it's one work only, where a lot of people just think, cool, God saved me, and now God's got to do everything. I'm saved, I'm good, I'm just going to let the Lord take care of it all. No, I mean, God gives us a mouth and a brain and hands, and, you know, he's created us uniquely so we can take those giftings and go out and do something with them. He didn't have to use us, but he chose to use us, he wants to use us. And so we need to get in there and be used by God and be ready. I like that. You don't wait till the morning, I'll just nibble on the lamb for breakfast. No, now or nothing. It's now. Today is the day of your salvation. And I'm ready. I'm awake. I'm ready to move. I'm ready to take the gospel wherever I need to take it. My university, my high school, my workplace, wherever. It doesn't matter. The mission field, global and local. I think it's an amazing picture of what the Old Testament shows us with the Passover. I think it's a beautiful picture of how the Christian life is supposed to be. But anyway, back to Jesus. Thousands of years later, Jesus is about to partake of this. But this is, I just want you to know the history that's behind this meal. It's commemorating all those things I just showed you. Right? It's commemorating what God did to deliver them and spare them from that destroying angel. And so he says, all right, well, we need, obviously he's connected with somebody recently who's going to allow Jesus and the disciples to eat in a furnished room. And so they ask him, what do you want us to go to prepare this meal? And he sent the two of them, verse 13, he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And so I just think it's kind of cool. This is a pretty big thing this guy did. I mean, this has got to be up there with breaking $40,000 perfume on Jesus' head. I mean, preparing the place of his last meal ever until the millennium, until, the marriage feast of the Lamb. I mean, you would think he'd be mentioned. I mean, Mary got mentioned. This guy, he's a guy, too. And in that culture, men were more significant than women. But I just like how Jesus is not a respecter of persons. And I alluded to the people, there are these unknown evangelists in Acts 11 who were doing these great works of the Lord and witnessing to lots of people. A lot of people were coming to the Lord from their preaching. We never know their names. And I think that's so cool about the gospel. Sometimes there's visual members that are doing great things and they have a name and they've got some clout. And a lot of times there's behind the scenes, average just Christians, not in the spotlight, not on Facebook, not doing anything current. Or relevant, or whatever else you want to say, but doing awesome things for the kingdom. And God's taking notice, and I think this guy did a massive service for Jesus. I mean, this is where the whole do this in remembrance of me, the whole Lord's Supper, was done because this guy provided a place for Jesus and the disciples to have their meal. And we never know who he is. Maybe we'll meet him in heaven. And I just also like how detailed Jesus is. It'll be some guy holding a water pitcher. How random is that? But he does that all the time. When he's leading Peter to Cornelius, when he's leading Paul to Ananias, I mean, all these different, God is so in the details. And sometimes I think we forget how detail-oriented God is. Like we need to help remind him or help him out, like he's forgotten or something like that. I mean, it doesn't look like he's forgotten to me. If a prophecy is so specific that it's going to point out a dude holding a pitcher of water, then God is into the details of your life, and you don't have to worry about him forgetting anything. If he hasn't answered that prayer yet, it's for good reason. It's not because he forgot, because he doesn't forget anything. So down to the detail, it's prepared for them. They meet the guy, and they prepare the food, and it brings us up to verse 17. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. So he brings up this idea of betrayal, and it freaks out the disciples because it's something new to them. They had no idea that any of them, particularly Judas, because he handled the money, would be the one that would bring down Jesus. And so he throws it out. He doesn't, he announces who the betrayer is, and he does it twice because he also says in verse 20, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And they all were dipping with him in the dish. And so all that meant was, on two occasions, it is one of you. One of you all will be the ones who betrayed me. And then lots of emotions. If you got to jump around the Gospels, this evokes a response. In John 13:21, it says, Jesus is troubled in spirit over this betrayal. Why is he troubled in spirit? Well, I think partially because he loved Judas so much. And imagine that. You love Judas like a brother, and he's the one that's going to betray. And you're omniscient, so you know he's going to. But I just think it's so cool how, you know, I think if Judas would have repented right there, I mean, Jesus gives him a chance to right there. He calls it out. Hey, I know who did it. One of you 12 is going to betray me. Cat's out of the bag. So if you want to repent now, do it. I mean, that's kind of like that, you know, child ultimatum when you get caught, but you're not technically caught, but your parents spell it out because you know you're caught, and they give you a chance like to turn in what you stole, or else you usually take that option. And I've done that when I was a high school pastor. When I knew the kid did it, I'd give them a chance to come out with it, and if they didn't, it was always way worse. You know, it was like an expulsion if they didn't at least confess to it. You know, I had pictures or whatever I needed to prove that they did what they said they didn't do. It's always fun, just the reaction, you know. What about this? Oh. But he's mentioning it, and I think he's troubled because he probably knows that Judas is not going to repent. He's just not. And Jesus, that's one thing Jesus couldn't do. He could not force him to, but how gracious is that? Just down to the wire, the night of the betrayal, down to the wire, giving Judas an opportunity to repent by mentioning that, I know who did it. I know who's done this. It's not too late to repent, but he doesn't. Luke 22:15, it says, Jesus wanted to eat with them with a fervent desire. And I think that's so cool too. I mean, eating back then, remember, it wasn't like just going to Chipotle or anything. It was much more, which I love, it was much more, I could recline and eat burritos for sure like they did back then. But it was much more intimate. It was something that often, like when you did the Seder, you would spend hours just talking about God. If you were a religious leader, you would just reflect on God's goodness and his character. And so eating was a real intimate thing. And I think Jesus he wanted to do this fervently. He's been wanting to eat with them and have a place where there was no, because usually he's eating in the wilderness and stuff. I mean, this is like the Ritz to Jesus. I mean, he's got a nice furnished place. Furnished seems to imply carpeted. And so this is a plush, like Zagat-rated dining facility that Jesus is, and he's loving it because he's hanging out with his disciples. Which is why when he's resurrected and he's done everything he's called to do, he doesn't just take off. Why? Because he loves the disciples and he loves hanging out with them. And he loves eating fish with them and baking fish on the seashore. So random, just cooking breakfast for them because he likes spending time with them and with you. And I think it's so cool to see that God fervently desired to fellowship with them. And he fervently desires to fellowship with you and I as well. And it's because he loves them. And then Matthew 26:22, and we also see it here, they began to be sorrowful, it says, about the disciples. And it's because they were all accused. I think they were sorrowful because they were a fairly tight-knit unit. And to hear that Jesus was going down, in a sense, was bad enough. But to hear that it was a betrayal from the inside, I mean, that's always worse. Particularly if you were betrayed in that culture while eating. That was like the ultimate backstab. And so they're sorrowful because they recognize this ministry is kind of coming to an end. And so Jesus says this next. He says, he answered and said, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes out as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, what a prime time opportunity to repent. I mean, imagine that. I mean, if your principal says that, you know, you're going to get in so much trouble, it'd be better if you were never born. You're probably going to say, I did it. I confess. But look at this, the weight of this. It's going to be so bad for you. Your last hours on earth, not to mention hell, are going to be so bad for you. It'd be better if you'd never been born. Well, why is that? Well, when you're born, you've got what's called volition. It's something that Jesus created us with. There are different things that are unique about humans. You know, we're spiritual beings. We want to worship. We're intellectual beings, so we ponder things. Most animals don't, like, you know, you never see a cow with, like, his hoof under his, you know, goat, like, thinking about it. They just eat, they don't care. It's just there, and they do it. But what's in us? Evolution can't explain why do we want to learn? Like, why do we want to figure out things? Well, God made us that way. He's wired us that way. And he's made us to love. You know, we're social beings. We like being in love or having friendships that are intimate. But volition is another thing. He created us with the ability to choose. And so it's a blessing and a curse as far as I think it pertains to God, because it's a blessing because if we choose to follow him, it's true love and we really want to. But if we choose to reject him, it leads to chaos and suffering and death ultimately. And so volition is a huge thing, but that's why he said, it'd just be better. Since he's choosing wrongly, it would have been better for him to never be born. It would be better for him to never be in existence than to spend eternity in hell apart from me. And so I think even that statement right there nullifies the doctrine, or not even the false teaching of annihilation. There are certain theologians who think that they just can't reconcile how a loving God would send somebody to hell. Well, number one, he doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go to hell. And number two, Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else, and he makes it clear that it's an eternal state. If you reject eternal salvation and eternal goodness, then the result is eternal darkness. It's just the absence of God is hell, in a sense. And it would have been better for him to never have been born, because he wouldn't have had the opportunity to choose wrongly. Does that make sense? That's what that verse is talking about there. And what a prime opportunity for Judas to repent, but he doesn't. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So we kind of add, this is like a new angle to the Seder. The Lord's Supper, I call it the Passover personified. I mean, it gets way specific. Because the Passover, I put up there, the meal's got different aspects. The Seder, remember, it means a sequence. It's a sequence of things you eat to remember what God had did long ago in Egypt. A hard-boiled egg is always, if you partake of a Seder, these are the things you'll see on a plate these days. Hard-boiled egg. It represents suffering and oppression. And the one thing about a hard-boiled egg, it's one of the few things, usually when you boil something, it desiccates, it falls apart. An egg actually congeals and solidifies. And so the Jews eat a hard-boiled egg because it symbolizes the strength of Israel. The more you boil them, the harder they get and the stronger they get. And so that's going on in their mind when they eat a hard-boiled egg. Roasted shank bone of lamb. This represents just the blood that was sacrificed to save lives. You know, that little piece of lamb you eat, you would think when you take it, you reflect on the blood that went on the lintel, the doorway that saved your life, basically. Bitter herbs, they're usually horseradish and the roots of romaine. And this is to remember the bitterness of slavery. 430 years as a slave in Egypt was a long, long time in a real dark spot in Jewish history. And so you'd remember that. Greens were present, parsley and celery usually. And that kind of, it counteracts the bitter herbs. It's like the spring, it's green, it's hope. It's kind of what you'd reflect as you munched on the parsley and the celery. Salt water was present, and you remember the tears that were shed all those years of slavery. This funky stuff called haricot, it was a mix of nut, apple, and cinnamon. And it looks kind of like, when you mush it all together, it looks a bit like straw and clay mortar. It was supposed to represent those bricks that they made the pyramids with, and all those other things. And so you'd remember that. Matzah, which we do know. We know what that symbolizes. Jesus, you know, he develops that. But to them, it just symbolizes unleavened bread, you know, left with haste. They knew that they had to get out of there quick. The deliverance was fast. They had to get out of there fast. And it also is bread without leaven, which means it's leaven is a type of sin. And so this is like sin-free bread, if you will. And then wine was also present. Tradition tells us Exodus 6:6-7, God said four things: I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take. And so there's four different glasses of wine that a Jewish person drinks, reflecting on these different things. Now, these are the things that are gone through. Anytime you do a Seder, they'll explain these things in detail. They did one here once. It took like 3 hours, if I remember right. It was long, you know, because there was a long explanation biblically just as to what they represent. And you develop each one, and you remember what God did. But look at what Jesus says. He's kind of got like cliff notes to the Passover. He skips a lot of that, and he boils it down to the nitty-gritty. Him, the lamb. And look at what he says. He says, he took bread, he blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so one thing is, this is the first, he's like, you know what? I understand what all those things symbolize, but this is all I want you to remember. This is my body. The matzo, it doesn't just represent sinlessness. It represents my sinless body. Okay, so he points that up. And then he mentions the cup. He says, then he took the cup, the wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And so both aspects, the bread and the wine, like we have in communion every week, they represent the lamb. In totality, it's the lamb. He doesn't care so much about any reflection of Egypt. That was just a type of sin, a type of slavery and bondage to sin. He's Jesus is just saying the Passover, it's symbolic of me. It all comes back to me and what I've done for sin. It's not, don't get hung up on Egypt. That's done, past, history. Get hung on sin. That's real, now, present, chaos, dark, death. And I've come to vanquish that. And the only way to vanquish that is I had to give up my body, the bread, and my blood, the cup. So you see what he's done? He's narrowed it all down. And he's reduced it all into just the Lamb. Just him. Because that's what John the Baptist called him. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus. And so he boils it down to what's important. And these things always stand out to me. Blessed and broke. Look at that when he goes into the bread. He took the bread and he blessed and broke it. Now he's just declared this is symbolic of who he is. This is my body. And the word blessed, it means eulogio, like a eulogy, and it's to celebrate with praises. And the bread is his body. So he's celebrating with praises to God the fact that his body is going to shortly be broken up, not in terms of bones being broken because that didn't happen, but just crushed, dislocated, dismantled, disfigured, just torn to shreds. And he's giving thanks for it, which is mind-boggling. But the reason it was, when the Bible says for Christ endured, for the joy set before him endured the cross, that means everything. He's thinking about you. And so when he's thinking about you and me, dying on the cross, his body getting shredded to bits, it's something he gladly blesses God for. He celebrates that with praises. And break means, kleo means to break in pieces and to distribute, you know. And so I'm always amazed how you could literally give thanks for something that's going to symbolize immeasurable pain in like one day, you know, but he does. And when he takes the cup, it's not much different. When he says, he took the cup and when he had given thanks, it's a little different in the word, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. Given thanks, it's eucharisto, which means to feel thankful. And so in one, he's celebrating as far as with praises, the fact that his body's going to be, you know, just shredded for you. And now he's giving thanks to God that his blood is going to be just drained and shed and splattered for you. And it's mind-boggling because this is God. This is the God we talked about in Isaiah 6, so holy that angels follow him and just say, holy, holy, holy. So holy that when people encounter him, they fall on their face, they become like dead men. Even his angels that are in his presence are so, I think, just being that close to God are so awesome to behold that people just freak out around them. You're just not wired like to handle that. And this is the God who incarnated himself, who came down willingly and lovingly to die on the cross for you. And gladly, we talked about that. He didn't tithe it. He didn't give you 10%. He gave you 100% of his life. And his attitude is he's a cheerful giver. I mean, when I read this is 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly out of compulsion, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I mean, he is cheerfully giving himself to you for our salvation. And then he mentions this new covenant. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so he's like, you know, the next time this touches my lips, it'll be at our celebration in heaven. You know, I won't do it until then. And he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And then he won't drink it again until the future. And he mentions this new covenant. Now, if you look at Exodus 24:8, this is predominantly known as the old covenant. Exodus 24:8, it's up there. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." He presents the Ten Commandments to them, and he sprinkles them. This is a covenant that we're making with God to adhere to these Ten Commandments, not realizing that the purpose of the Ten Commandments was to prove that you can't keep the Ten Commandments. The purpose of the law, Romans says, was it so the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The law was to point to Jesus and the new covenant, and that's in Jeremiah 31 through 33. Jeremiah 31 through 33 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord, but this shall be a new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant that he's talking about, where literally God would come down and live inside you now, and you'd becoming a living epistle. Not a law keeper, not legalistic, not bound to the law, which you can't keep, but freed. Because now you've got right standing in God, not because you keep the law, but because Jesus kept the law for you, and that he died gladly for your sins and was your substitution. And so he mentions the last Passover, and this is wild too. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. Could you sing a hymn like the day before your execution, for your unwarranted, unjust execution? I would not be singing hymns at all. You know, I'd be angry, bitter, mad. And he's singing hymns. And what was he singing? Well, generally after the Seder, this is speculation, after the Seder you usually sing Psalm 116 to 118. Random sampling I put up because I didn't want to read them all. But Psalm 116, 13 through 15 says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Perhaps that was on his mouth. He was singing that. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all your peoples. Imagine if he sung that around the disciples who were like, wait a minute, I thought you just died for us. Gentiles too? Psalm 118, 13 through 14. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So perhaps he was singing songs of praise and songs of comfort because he knew what was before him. At any rate, there's two conclusions you can make. One, the Passover is a picture of Jesus in more ways than one, and it's a picture of how we're supposed to live our lives. In light of what he's done, we're ready for battle, ready to charge it, ready for the mission field, ready for our neighborhood, ready for whatever God puts in our heart to do. We do it. We don't just sit around. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not just coming to Saturday nights and listening to me talk for, you know, whatever amount of time, or Chuck on Sundays, or Brian on Wednesdays, or Garrett on Mondays, or any study you go to. I mean, that's to equip you to go out and do something for the Lord. That's why we do church. That's the main reason church is in existence. Fellowship, sure, definitely. But also equipping. But you got to do something when you're equipped with it. And I think the Passover is a clear picture of that. After that atonement was made, after that covering was made, they were commanded to be holy and to be ready. And I think the same thing applies to us. And the Lord's Supper, I mean, what an amazing picture of how much Jesus loves you. I mean, he's celebrating, he's giving thanks, he's singing hymns, all about his death. And in and of itself, the fact that God died would be a dreadful thing, but we know he rose again because he didn't sin, and that proved that he was sinless. And it was a joyful thing because it meant a restored relationship with you and I, which he didn't have for all those years from Adam, the first Adam, to Jesus, the second Adam. The one gave us sin and imputed a sin nature to us, and then Jesus does something better. He imputes righteousness to us. So when you accept him and you ask him into your heart and you ask him to forgive you your sins, he does it. And he doesn't just stop there. He gives you his holiness. So now you are perfect. And like I said, when you've got that good standing with God, how can you not be thankful? And when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, when God lives inside you, like the Bible says, how can you not do something with that? You know, when God lives inside you, it's not just to hang out, bro out with Jesus. I mean, you're going to spend eternity with him, so he doesn't come inside just because he wants to just do nothing. No, he comes inside you to equip you to be awesome for him, to do whatever it is he's called you to do. And so when we take communion, I want you to keep that in mind. When you examine yourself, examine Jesus and what he did for you. Examine how thankful he was to break his body for you. Examine how thankful he was to spill his blood for you, all because he loves you. And if he loves you that much, how can you not respond to that? How can you not respond to that if you're in sin right now and backslidden? How can you not repent and get back in the game? How can you respond to that if you think works get you to heaven? Works, you can't be good enough. I don't care if you believe in, had a great conversation with a gal, we were talking about reincarnation. I was just saying, my concept of reincarnation is you'll never get it right. I don't care if I got 1 million lives, I'm going to blow all million lives and never be perfect. I mean, there's no onion with that many layers. There's no core of perfection. You're going to always blow it. I don't care how many lessons you supposedly learn life after life. You're going to make more mistakes than lessons learned, and you're not perfect. So if you're not a believer, recognize that the call, the only way to get to heaven outside Jesus is to be perfect. And since no one is, he's all there is. And so, you know, he died on the cross so you wouldn't have to. He took your place on the cross. And so at the end, we've got people, you know how if you've been here before, you take communion as you feel led. You respond to God in worship. You respond to God in prayer. We've got different people, girls and guys with little lanyards on. They're here to pray for you. They're all over the place. A couple are pastors, most are not, but like I said, I don't have some mojo prayer line to God. It's all the same. We want to pray for you, though. So if you need prayer about anything tonight, please find it. But reflect on how much God loves you tonight. If you leave here, the one application I want you to have is Jesus really loves me. If he was that giddy, in a sense, despite all the other emotions that came upon him, when he was giving the Lord's Supper, when he was institutionalizing this and showing you how it was going to be done, it was done with praises and thanksgiving and a celebratory attitude because it meant a restored relationship with us. And that is love, right? So I'll close with prayer. Jake and the band's going to come out. So you respond to God, take communion as you feel led, and find prayer if you need it. So God, we come before you and are so thankful for the love that we see displayed on the cross, God. So thankful for the symbolisms that we get to see in the Old Testament. So cool. We see you everywhere, God, through prophecies, through theophanies, through examples like the Passover, God, and so many more. And especially how we see your heart, just your compassion for people, your willingness to die for us, God, your willingness to even stick around after you've done what you were called to do and spend time with us, God, and eat with us, and how you had a fervent desire to spend time with the disciples because you loved them so much, God. And I pray we'd remember that fervent desire you have to spend time with us, God. And I pray we'd make that time a priority because it's so easy to get caught up in things that don't matter, God. You matter. You love us so much, God. Thank you for the fact that we matter to you even though we don't deserve it, God. But I pray we'd respond to that by making sure that our lives indicate that you matter to us. Help us to do that, Lord. I pray for everybody in this room, God. Show them their giftings. Show them their callings. Show them how they're supposed to minister to you, God. Whatever it is, small things like the unknown man who opened his house to you, or more visible things. It doesn't matter, God, as long as there are things done for the kingdom, God, they matter. So help us to live for eternal things and not temporal things. We ask that in your name. Amen.